Yeah, we agree 100%. We're not selfish for people around here. We're really not. We don't care about the numbers. It's something my pastor told me when I was young. If you can finish your pastor's sentences, it might be time for you to leave. And go share that with somebody else. You know, there's a world out there dying that needs the Word of God for sure. Join me this morning in Romans chapter 8, if you have your Bibles. Romans chapter 8. Now, William Tyndale, way back in the mid-1500s, William Tyndale was in a discussion with a Catholic leader, a theological discussion, and it kind of came down to, you know, William Tyndale's passion to take the scriptures, the Greek scriptures, the Latin scriptures that he was familiar with, and put them in the common language, or what they called back then, the vulgar tongues. And William Tyndale said this. He said, there's a day coming, and this was his dream, that the common plowboy would know the scriptures better than you. That's what he said. What a statement, right? What a statement. That was before the King James Bible, by the way. That was in the mid-1500s. And William Tyndale completed that work. He effectively had an English translation of the Bible, and it had widespread effects on the English culture, as you can imagine, to the point where the Catholic Church actually dug his bones up and cursed his burial site and things like that. So it's a pretty intense history. I say all that because I do wonder, did William Tyndale realize to the end of what he started? Did he expect plowboys to teach the Bible? Because here we're about to experience that this morning. A common, below common man. I'm about to tread on some high and lofty theological ground where some brilliant minds have not agreed on exactly what is being portrayed here. I'll share that with you right up front. I know who I am. I know what I don't have to work with upstairs. But I do love the Lord, and I do love His Word. And I think sometimes we can complicate what is otherwise so obvious in the Scriptures. I'm convinced of that personally. So having said all that, Lord, please speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to extract from this what you intend in these last days. Help us to hear truth. And I pray that everybody that hears this, Lord, would leave understanding the victory that is definitely available in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us last time, you know in Romans chapter 7, there is a war that Paul is describing. And if you're a believer in the room, you're very familiar with that war, regardless of your theological bent. The war that he's describing is the war between the flesh and the spirit, okay? There's this side of us. Now that we've become enlightened and aware of a standard in righteousness and holiness and truth, there is the spiritual part of us that is alive, that desires the things of God, and even desires to obey and do the things of God. Then there's this other side of us that doesn't care about that at all, the rebel side of us. And if we're honest, and I think we are in this church, I think there's a genuine honesty and vulnerability, which I appreciate, by the way. I've been in churches where everybody's very fake, or at least a high percentage. That's not us, up to this point, praise the Lord. But listen, church, if we're honest, there's the other side of us that is loud and demanding and stubborn and sometimes wins the day, has its way, right? And we end up falling into sin and the things of our flesh. Well, he describes that in Romans chapter 7, and he comes to this like desperate conclusion. We kind of sang about it, desperately turned towards heaven, okay? He describes it, Paul, like this, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death?" He comes to a very desperate plea where he says, "Man, I am dragging around a corpse everywhere I go. I'm aware of the smell of it, the stench of it, the condemning nature of it. Who will free me from this body of death?" Then he comes to the revelation, right? He comes to the awesome revelation. I thank God through Christ Jesus. That's who. That's who will deliver us, for the record, from this body of death. Paul came to the conclusion, a religious man, an unredeemed religious man. And then he even is describing the possibility of being a believer and trying to obey God in our own strength, not dependent on the Spirit. He comes to a despairing conclusion. It's impossible. It's not hard to be a Christian. It's impossible to be a Christian if we are not dependent on the Spirit of God. That's his conclusion. And he comes to the point where he desperately acknowledges his need for a Savior. I think that's important to remind us that that's the material we just left. Chapter 8, verse 1 starts like this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We're going to pause there, okay? It's in the middle of a statement. Some would suggest it's not in the middle of a statement at all. That's the statement. But we'll deal with that, okay? But let's define some terms first. Okay, first of all, he brings to our attention this very interesting word, condemnation. But we'll deal with that. Before we can appreciate this fully, we need to deal with that term, I think, okay? The word literally means a sentence of damnation. So if you put yourself in a court of law before a judge and that gavel drops and you have been sentenced to damnation, that is what this word is referring to, okay? It's a guilty verdict. But it results in damnation, meaning separation, banishment from God, the one who made us. So that's the thing that we should probably consider this morning, is that the term condemnation carries with it the idea of being separated from God. I think that's huge to consider. You may, as a Christian, go through life and you hear a Bible study or some loving spouse or a loving brother and sister approaches you and kind of puts their finger on something in your life, and you have a sense of remorse and regret, and maybe you have been in a situation where you're trying to sift through that and figure out, was that the conviction of the Holy Spirit or was that condemnation? Well, here's a very simple way, and I believe a very simple way, to determine is that the sense, as I've been confronted with my failure and my sin, is the sense that I have, is it conviction? Is it healthy? Is it from the Spirit of God? Or is it condemning? Is it condemnation? Well, I think the easiest way to tell is, did it result in you separating yourself from the Lord and His church versus did it drive you closer to the Lord and His church, desiring accountability, desiring forgiveness, acceptance, and His presence? I think it's that simple, brothers and sisters. And if we're honest, we've experienced both. Even as Christian people, there's times when we're confronted with failure or sin, and we don't even want to go to church. I can't look at those people in the eyes, and they think they're judgmental, and we become critical. And if we're honest, we withdraw from the Scriptures and from time in prayer. That, brothers and sisters, is condemnation. And Jesus is not the author of that, okay? But then there's also times when we become aware of our sin and we become very convicted under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we draw near to God and we tell on ourselves and we say, I want to let you in on something that I've been either imagining or entertaining because I want to make myself accountable. That's healthy, church. That's conviction. And that's a good thing, okay? So it's important that we can identify our terms. We know the author behind them. But here it is, very simple statement. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are positionally, is the idea, in Christ Jesus. Settle it, brothers and sisters. As my faith is in Christ, and I know without a shadow of a doubt, the Father will never condemn His only begotten Son, who was holy and righteous and just. If I am in Christ positionally, I'm saved. I can't be condemned. In an ultimate sense, I cannot be condemned. That is a powerful truth. It is in line with what Paul has been teaching all the way to the end of the fifth chapter. It is in line with that justification doctrine, okay? There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Then there's this pesky part two of Romans 8:1. This is the section of this verse that causes all the dispute and all the trouble, and it's caused churches to divide, even theologians to divide. kind of tragic to me. But here's the second half, who, it says, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Some of you are reading your Bible like, whoa, wait a minute, that isn't even in my Bible. If you read a NASB or NIV or CEV, or you don't even see that second half of the verse. I'm just curious, how many people don't even have that second portion in your Bible? Go ahead, it's not, you're not wrong. Don't be timid. Some of you guys are like, there's no rebuke coming. I'm just trying to see where we're all at as far as, the version that we read. Well, if it's not in your English Bible, it's actually for good reason. There are many scholarly men that would say that phrase is in very few early manuscripts. It's not found. It's in some early manuscripts, but it isn't in many. It's completely absent. The only thing that you see in many early manuscripts is that first statement. There is that now, therefore, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Verse 2. But my King James Version says, who walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay? So there's a lot of people that have a doctrinal problem with that. First of all, that is the beginning of the thought. Okay? Romans 8:1 goes from verse 1 all the way to verse 4. That's the first thought of the chapter. That's why there's a paragraph mark. That's why it's designated that way. And notice he ends the thought, verse 4, just to jump ahead a little bit. Notice he ends the thought with who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Regardless of your doctrinal position and regardless of the fact that if you don't think that that statement has proper manuscript evidence, the truth is it's still there. Okay? That's why I kind of giggle with all these eggheads and theologians, which I respect, by the way. I don't mean any disrespect, but they go on and on and on for hours and volumes of commentary making the case that just doesn't have the manuscript evidence, and he kind of concludes the thought with an identical statement. So what's my point? My point is this, brothers and sisters, if that phrase is in this thought of Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, then we got to deal with it, whether we deal with it in verse 1 or verse 4. Okay? Are you with me so far? I told you I was a plowboy. Simple approach. The condemnation that he refers to in verse 1, here's the big issue. Is he speaking of ultimate condemnation? In other words, when I die, am I before the Lord forgiven and pronounced righteous and therefore can enter into the glory of the Lord? Or is he referring to self-condemnation? That's where a lot of people have this big doctrinal debate. And I'm one of those guys personally, why does it always have to be this picture and that picture, and why do these pictures have to come? Why can't it be a full picture and we can include both? I do see in my Bible, he says there's no condemnation. Could it be that he's implying ultimate condemnation, and even the condemnation that a believer can experience in this life, which is self-condemnation? The Bible doesn't say anything about that. Yes, it does. John would say this, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. John acknowledges, brothers and sisters, as a believer, I can have my own heart condemn me, beat me into the ground and tell me how worthless and carnal and fruitless I am. That could happen to me personally. It's not accurate as far as how God sees me in Christ, but it's happening in my own heart. At that point, I should recall that God is greater than my emotions. He's greater than my heart. But to suggest that the Bible doesn't say anything about self-condemnation is just not accurate. And to suggest that there's no way Paul could be implying that, to me, is not honest, because that's exactly what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 7. A self-perspective. Man, the things I want to do, I can't end up doing. The things I hate about me, I end up falling into that. Jesus didn't lead him down that train of thought. He's being honest about what's going on in his own life experientially. And here's what I believe. I really do believe I can stand on the fact that when Aaron Dudley dies because my faith is in Christ, there's no condemnation. There's no hell. There's no eternal damnation ahead of me. Praise God for that. But I also, today, there's also something that I need to learn from this that would result for me today to walk in confidence and peace and even a complete sense of victory. No self-condemnation either. And how do I go about that? Well, that's what Romans chapter 8 is all about, brothers and sisters. It's about walking not after the flesh, but learning to walk after the Spirit. To get up in the morning and to get in the Word and to hear my Savior speak to me through His Word, to pray to Him and commit my day to Him. And then, you know, because of dependency on the Spirit of God, He leads me into this opportunity at the gas station to share the gospel, or He leads me to this insight, which I can't wait to see that brother or that sister to share with them what I learned in the morning that I think will perfectly apply to their situation. You are in that sense, in that mode of operation, there is an unbelievable thrill to be alive and to be a part of God's work, and I have a sense of fruitfulness and victory in my life. And I absolutely believe there is a mode of operation that believers should be tuned into. Absolutely. To be led by the Spirit of God. I think Paul is insinuating both. Not to be overly diplomatic, but I believe that with all my heart. He goes on in verse 2 to say this, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death." What an awesome verse. The law of the Spirit versus the law of sin and death. In what sense is Paul referring to these two concepts as a law? Well, think about it like this, brothers and sisters. Law enforcement, governing, okay? The religious man is governed by something outside of himself. It's the Ten Commandments. That's the standard that he stares at, okay? And it governs his life. And we're going to see here, and Paul has made a strong case, that it governs his life to no avail. You can't live up to it. That's the idea. That is very different, brothers and sisters, with the governor that steps inside of us when we give our hearts to Jesus. It's not a piece of documentation that we look at and say, "Oh, my word, I just don't add up." The governor steps inside when you give yourself to Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God takes up residence and steps inside. And now as you go through life, the governor is knocking from the inside out, going, hey, what are you doing looking in that direction? You know better than that. And you're like, "Oh, you're right." Or whatever the case may be, right? I'm not going to be too detailed, but you know, sitting in a tree stand recently, I feel like the governor was going, "What are you going to do about that?" And I'm trying to hunt here. "Could you quiet down?" No. You need to do something about that. You know, take action on that. And you take a deep breath and you get your phone out and you make that text message. And what you're doing with that text message is obeying the governor that lives inside. And crossing those T's and dotting those I's and including somebody else in your thought process. And, you know, and then when you put that phone back in your pocket, you're like, "Man, that what a victory that just was." Just to obey and be sensitive to the governor that lives inside. Now listen, the law is never going to do that, guys. The law of sin and death just looms over us and reminds us of our failure. But if we would allow the Spirit of God to govern us and lead us, the amazing victory and the amazing confidence that brings. I really believe it's what Paul is describing here. There is a law. He calls it the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And notice, that law, to be subject to that law, will free us from the law of sin and death. Here's the other thing that we need to know. It is a matter of greatness, okay? Why can that law free me from the previous law? Because it is greater in every way. Let me explain it like this. So it might make it a little bit more helpful and practical. Of course, we're all familiar with the law of gravity. We are all in this room, in this world for that matter, we are subject to the law of gravity. And by the way, that's what determines how much you weigh, right? Based on mass and density, that equals a pound. A pound of what? It's a pound of force that drives us to this earth. Think about that the next time you get on a scale. Whoa! Gravity is having its way in my life as I get older. It's amazing, right, how that works. But brothers and sisters, get this. There are other laws in our world that are more powerful than gravity that could actually cause us to be free from the law of gravity. For example, the law of aerodynamics, right? That's a law. You can have a 370-ton 747. 370 tons of just steel and tanks of fuel and hard carbon tires and upholstery and those amazing crackers and all the stuff that a 747 is, right? 370 tons, and gravity pushes that thing to the earth. But guess what? When those engines fuel up and that thrust takes place, and the amount of wind under that big bird is less than the amount of wind that's over that bird because of lift, and it will cause that huge flying fortress to defy the law of gravity because it is now subject to a higher law that is more powerful. Do you understand? So here's the deal, guys. We are under the law of sin and death. It has its influence on this whole planet. That's the truth. But there's a greater law, is what Paul is saying. There is something that I can be subject to that is more powerful than the thing that holds me to this rotten planet. It's the law of the Spirit. The Spirit and life. It's pretty awesome. I can be surrendered to that, and the law of sin and death no longer has a hold on me. I can operate by different rules. I can soar through this life, actually, because I've come out from under that law. You understand? That's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. Being led by, as a Christian, walking according to the law of the Spirit. There's a lot. I wish I would have known this as a kid, and I don't mean any disrespect to any Sunday school teachers or pastors. I was never taught about the life of the Spirit in all of the churches I grew up in. It was death, burial, resurrection. It was put your tithe here, cut your hair. What are you doing with that shirt on? That was what was presented to me. I never knew anything about a life of victory available in being led by and governed by the very Spirit of God. I literally never heard it once. And I, like many Christians, walked in defeat and came to a point where I threw in the towel and said, what's the use? No one's doing this thing. Sadly. Romans chapter 8, man, what powerful truth. He goes on and says this in verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Right, why was the law so ineffective? Well, because the way it was designed by God, it came down to dependency on flesh. Human effort to kill the animal just like this and to offer the animal on these days. Oh, we missed it. That was yesterday. I mean, forgetfulness, weakness, you know, all of the problems with humanity, right? We're frail if we're honest. There's the deal, guys. That's why the law couldn't produce righteousness. It was weak through the flesh. It came down to a dependency on humanity. But here's the deal. God saw that as a problem, too, and he saw it before the foundations of the earth, by the way. And it tells us that he sent his only son, notice, in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? In no way, shape, or form was Jesus sinful. He was righteous and perfect and law-abiding. But he did put on a human body that was subject to the results of sin, the consequences of sin. Here's what I mean. Jesus got hungry. And he wasn't faking, okay? Jesus literally experienced horrible hunger pains, which is directly connected to a body that was under the influence of sin, a physical body. He also got weary with his journey. He got exhausted and tired. You know, we look at that occasion when Jesus stepped on the boat with the 12 and they experienced the storm, and Jesus stood up and shut the storm off. Oh, ye of little faith. There's a lot of interesting theology and doctrine, but nobody deals with the fact that Jesus was sleeping on that boat. Why was he sleeping on that boat? If you read the two chapters that lead up to that event, he was going round the clock serving and giving himself to the needs of people. His physical body was exhausted. And in that raging, violent storm, he's in the back of that ship. Not a clue of anything that's going on. That's amazing to me. His physical body was in the likeness of sin. And the most important thing, it could obviously physically die. And that's the whole idea of the cross, right? His physical frame was subject to death. He bled out for us. And it wasn't an act, church. that wasn't a dummy or a crash test dummy. God put on flesh, and that flesh, that physical body, literally died. In the likeness of sinful flesh, as it is described here. All right? What was the purpose for sin? And he condemned sin in the flesh. As God poured out his wrath on the sacrifice of Christ, God is making a statement from heaven that sin is once and finally judged and dealt with. Powerful truth. And here's the interesting part, brothers and sisters, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law, don't miss this, might be fulfilled in us who walk, well, there it is again, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay, brothers and sisters, I know a lot of Reformed theologians want to make this about justification and salvation, and certainly there's a strong implication of that in Romans chapter 8, but what about humans and obedience and the victorious result of us obeying the Lord? Here's the thing that I think I see that I want to point out to you. Verse 4 is absolutely not talking about the righteousness that is accredited to my account when I put my faith in Christ. We already established that in the first five chapters of Romans, okay? I can be before God righteous only because one who was righteous died in my place. We're all on board with that, right? And so his righteousness, my sin was placed on Christ. His righteousness is accredited to my account. So now I can swipe my righteousness card, and lo and behold, there's something on it. I didn't put it there. Jesus dumped it into my account, saying, yeah, you'll thank me later. You're going to need that to go where I'm going. You can't come to heaven without righteousness, and there are none, right? There is none righteous, no, not one. But brothers and sisters, that isn't what Paul is talking about in verse 4. When he says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, he is not talking about righteousness that was accredited to our account. He is actually talking about now. Now you and I can actually be righteous. We can actually walk and do righteous acts. The term fulfilled is the same word used to suggest something that is consummated. Okay? Like in a marriage, brothers and sisters. There is the initiator, then there is the responder, and then officially that marriage is consummated. So yes, Jesus Christ initiated everything. But I can absolutely respond to that in righteousness. How? By not walking after the flesh, but walking after the Spirit. Aaron Dudley can do righteousness now because of Christ, but I'm actually responding in righteousness. I think that's what Romans chapter 8 is really suggesting for you and I. We're saved by grace, there's no question of that. But how can I actually walk this thing out? I must be dependent on the Spirit of God, which is a more powerful and more influential law than that of the law of sin and death. We'll talk about why later, but it has everything to do with love, church. It has everything to do with the supremacy of love. When you love someone, when you really love, truly love, you will do more than the law would ever make you do. Let me just say it this way. Don't you parents, don't you love your children? Isn't it intense, the power of love in the relationship between, you know, parent and child? And the law is telling you that if your kid's in college or your kid's in the military, if your kid lives in southern Maine, you can't have that kid around your table for Thanksgiving. That's what the law is saying. And however you process that, that's between you and the Lord. But no thank you. And I understand I'm saying this into a microphone. The love that I have for my family would never be silenced or stopped or defeated because of a law or even a strong suggestion personally. I am going to spend time with my kids. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to hold hands with my family and give loud praise to my Savior around my table because He's faithful and He's provided for me. Because I love them and I love my God. And love will cause you to do things that the law would never and can never force you to do. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, when you have the Spirit of God living in you, be wise, be loving towards vulnerable people. Of course. That's the crazy thing. Give me the facts so that I can make a decision with my own brain. But don't you tell me you're going to be staring through my windows and you're going to blow the whistle if I'm holding hands with my children. Phew. I'll go down if that's the case. Yeah. Amen. It's a powerful law, this law of the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And I would encourage you to investigate that. It'll come up more as this chapter unfolds, which we will not get to today. Look at verse 5 with me, if you don't mind. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That makes sense, and I believe that absolutely applies to even believers. To be mindful of the things of the flesh, you end up moving in that direction. When something worldly and fleshly, not necessarily sinful, by the way, but when your mind is just in the affairs of this life, which, by the way, the Scripture says, do not be entangled with the affairs of this life. Why? Because they'll take you out of work ministry. They'll take you out of the will of God often. That's why we have to make decisions in our life to protect our hearts and our minds. But it's very clear, brothers and sisters, those that mind the things of the flesh, well, those are the things that we lean towards. That's the mode that we operate. But check this out. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, to invest in, seek, you know, engage in spiritual activity, reading the Word of God, praying, serving. It's amazing how, you know, our actions follow. Choices need to be made. And then he says this very interesting statement, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Let me present that truth in a certain light. And that is our decision-making process. This is something that I've shared with people for years. Some listen, some don't. That's pastoral ministry. But I stand behind it. I believe it with all my heart. When you have decisions to make, you know, direction of your family, business decisions, ministry decisions, who you're going to marry, all of those things. I've shared this with my sons all of their life. There's two different things, two different modes that can grip you and determine your decision-making process. Number one, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Could it be that simple? Could it be if I make my decisions based on what it affects here and now, that might be, at the end of that road, a waste of time, and even as it is described here, death and destruction. But to be spiritually, if I make my decisions based on what benefits the cause of Christ, eternity, something that's going to protect and enhance spiritual growth, now that's life and peace, man. You can every single time at the end of the day, even through the hiccups and the hurdles and the trials, say, but this course of action was considering God and His cause and eternity, and there has been some heartache on this road. But yet, the end result is life and peace. Would you please think about that, church? How many believers make decisions based on a carnal mind? What influence? What about the here and the now? And all, sometimes all of our decisions are really just about the here and the now. I realize we got to make decisions on what we're eating for supper. You can be legalistic about this. What toothpaste to use. I get that. I realize you can go crazy with this, but I think you understand what I'm suggesting, right? Right? We had a toothpaste conversation just the other day. All right. The other thing that I would like to talk about with this, the carnal mind, or to be carnally minded is death. You know, I'm suggesting that that could potentially apply to Christian people. I'm suggesting that in Romans chapter 8, believers are also in view. I don't take the hard position that some do, that this is a believer, non-believer discourse. I don't take that position. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Dudley? Are you suggesting that there is a possibility that a believer could be operating in the flesh and it results in untimely and physical death? Absolutely, with all of my heart, I believe that. I really do. I absolutely believe eternal death is not an option for a believer. Our spirits are safe and secure. But isn't it a biblical concept that I can be a believer and operating in the flesh and it results in physical death? Well, how many examples do you want? Let's start with Moses. No, let's start before Moses. Let's start with Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. Believer, loved God, believed in God, did some valiant acts for God, but yet Aaron fell subject to man-pleasing. He compromised truth because he didn't have the fortitude to confront evil and put God first. And guess what? It's very clear in the scriptures. God took Aaron early because of him operating in the flesh. Moses comes along, right? Moses had a temper tantrum and he smote the rock twice. And God says, Moses, I love you. There's not a more humble man on the earth but Moses. He speaks of Moses even post-mortem, after his death, in terms of endearment and relational. I don't think in any way, shape, or form Moses is in hell. Clearly, we're going to be able to hang out with Moses in the ages to come. But listen, he couldn't see the promised land. God took Moses early, church, because of his mode of operation. Ananias and Sapphira? These are some believers in the early church, and it was just the thing to do in their church to sell everything and just give the proceeds to the church for survival purposes. But in the process of doing that and seeing people, you know, kind of honored in doing such, like, thank you so much, you've saved, they saw how people were responding to those very selfless acts. Ananias and Sapphira were like, well, let's actually keep a little bit behind, but let's just kind of act like it's everything. God physically took them. Were they believers? I think so. Remember, the number 5 wasn't in the book of Acts when it was originally written. You got to start reading Acts chapter 4. And in that context, they are referred to in this big cap, all the believers, it says. And then among them were Ananias and Sapphira. And here's how God deals with them. Okay? Here's another one. 1 John chapter 5 actually says, in the context of the sin of a believer, there is the sin of a believer that doesn't lead to death, but it literally says there is sin in a believer's life that leads to death. Whoa, what's that about? And John says, I wouldn't even suggest you pray about that. You ought to leave those matters to the Lord. He knows what he's doing. But it is absolutely possible to sin as a believer, and it takes our life prematurely. Is it God saying that? That's just such a misrepresentation and such a disgrace to the cause. I'm just going to bring you home. You can't play out in the community anymore. You're coming home. You're grounded. I mean, from an eternal perspective, I suppose that's essentially what's going on. Paul says this to the Corinthians. I know, you're all over it. But Paul says this to the Corinthians, because some of you are getting drunk during communion time, and you are eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. That is why some are sick and some are dead. Whoa. Because you are not honoring the Lord, and you're acknowledging You know what's at stake, but yet you're eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, and that's why some of you, you're out of here early. On and on it goes, brothers. Very interesting to me. The carnal mind, I believe it in a literal sense, it leads to death, even a believer. I have to think about that as I've done ministry now for 22 years. People that have sat in this room, man, crying and worshiping the Lord and learning the, and even teaching the word, and then all of a sudden they take a left, man, and they operate in the flesh. And you get that horrible phone call. They're gone. What? No, you're kidding me. You know, and are those indications where they weren't believers at all? Maybe in some instances. I think that's the problem, is you don't truly know. Are there instances where they clearly were believers, and yet because they chose to deny the Spirit of God, it was knocking on their heart going, do not go down that road. I'm doing it anyway. And they left early. I think there's biblical grounds to support both. I really do. And I've done plenty of funerals where I'm like, I just don't know, Lord. I don't know. I'm gonna say in front of those people and that family, there's a hope. Because that's as far as I can go. There's a hope. Based on what seemed to be a profession of faith and seemed to be fruit in their life, I got a hope that they're with you. But the Lord does chasten. He does really chasten. Not in a hypothetical, conceptual way, but he actually chastens the ones that he loves, church. And he does care about his cause, and he is attempting to create and maintain a purity in the church. Carnally mindedness results in death. That's what the scriptures say. That's all I can be faithful to teach. And then it goes on to say this, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The natural body, the natural tendencies of our flesh, they are at war with a holy God, and you cannot tame them. You can't give them the right amount of snacks, and you can't create a fence and make them tame and obedient. It is an impossibility to tame the flesh. It must be destroyed and forsook and completely denied, like the scriptures suggest. You know, I know that's going to result in different, you know, convictions even in the room. I know some of us take a total abstinence position, especially in light of the culture that we live in. I lean toward that. In light of the culture that we live in, it seems loving to completely deny certain behaviors and liberties, because I think the flesh is that ugly, and it could easily rage in a church community. It can easily, just a spark can set a raging fire off in those areas that we call liberty. I think it's loving, and I personally think in light of the culture that we live in, it's just wise. Knowing that the carnal mind is at war with God and you can't tame it. You can't tame it. So why try? That might be an extreme position, but we're living in extreme times. So because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That ought to break our hearts, church. I certainly want to please God, and without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. I can't please the Lord in my own strength. That's actually, by definition, what religion is all about. Let's finish up with this last thought this morning. He says this, but you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Okay, I'd love to draw your attention to the terms in, that's positionally. We are not in, positionally, the flesh, but we certainly can operate according to the flesh. That's different, I maintain. In case you think this is a contradiction. I am not in the flesh, but I am in the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I think what Paul is saying here personally is There is not a believer in the world that has an excuse to operate in the flesh. The Spirit of God lives in us. We can absolutely depend on, seek for guidance, and be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God that lives in us. There's no excuse for me to fall into my sin. You hear that sometimes. You hear that, you know, after the wreckage and after the crash and the burn, you'll sit a brother down and he's like, why would God make me this way? Or the devil made me do it. I've literally heard grown men say the devil made me do it. Whoa, time out. I didn't need the devil's help to do anything wrong personally. I am a rebel by nature, actually. I independent of the devil, I've gotten myself into plenty of messes. So here's the deal, guys. As a believer, acknowledging that the Spirit of God lives in me, I have zero excuses. I can't blame it on how God made me. I can't blame it on my spouse. I can't fly the victim thing and say, it's my upbringing. That's what did it. Wait a minute. Your upbringing? Look around the room. We are the island of misfit toys. That's what this church is. We are the island of misfit toys. We are all misfits. And we all have come from varying degrees of dysfunction, but what does that matter? And I'm not trying to say that your hurt isn't real and your pain's not real. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, regardless of what I was exposed to as a child, if my faith is in Christ and the Spirit of God has taken up residence in me, I have a big fat zero for an excuse why I operate in a sinful way. I can't rely on that. I certainly can't go before the Lord and say, I was wronged as a kid. He'd be like, yeah, but you knew better. You had a perfect heavenly Father. That'd be me. I exposed you to truth and good counsel and wisdom. I gave you victory over all of that. I made you a new creation. Old things are passed away. Why are you still claiming that for your identity and your reason for operating? And I have to say, yeah, you're right, Lord. You're absolutely right. It's my damaged mind from all my drug use. You know, we got a new mind. Yeah? You might have to write things down so that you can remember, or you might have to rely on the steel trap of your wife's mind. Where am I supposed to be today? Here. That's what she'd say. Here, every day. That's where you're supposed to be. If you can't remember, I just assume you stay here. She could get away with that with me. Calendar says family day. Oh, okay. Great. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit of God lives us. And one more point he's going to make, and we'll close in this. He says, if Christ be in you and the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your, or bring to life your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. And if Paul didn't already remove excuses, he goes one step further and says, to what degree is the influence and the power of the Spirit available to us? To the same degree that the Spirit of God, the Scripture said, you know, hovered over the tomb of the cross, and that dead and lifeless body of the Lord Jesus laid there, pale, torn apart, and the Spirit of God hovered over that body and brought miraculous life to that corpse. 3 days after it died, 3 days after Jesus gave up the ghost, and that corpse didn't come to life and then wait for somebody to roll the stone to let it out. It rocketed out of that tomb. It literally blasted through the stone. And see, Paul's point is that Spirit, not just hypothetical conceptual Spirit, that Spirit lives in you. So again, I have less than zero excuses at this point. The Spirit that brought a dead body back to life, a glorified body, by the way, lives in me. You mean to tell me I can't get on the internet without looking at a nude picture? It's just how God made me. You mean to tell me I can't devote my eyes to my wife alone? Are you kidding me? You mean to tell me I can't pour some chemical in my body? I have to do it because genetically I'm wired to get intoxicated. It's my heritage. On and on. No, no, no. The Spirit of God, the same one that brought Jesus back from the dead, lives in me. I can absolutely walk in victory. Believe me, there's times where I wish I had excuses. But I can't. I can't think of one. That's how thorough our Lord Jesus has provided for you and for me victory over sin. Let's walk in it, church. Let's take advantage of that. Starting Monday morning, starting when we leave, by being in the Word, by seeking Him, by listening to the governor in our heart says, don't even go that way. I'm telling you, out of love, go this way. Develop that sensitivity to the Spirit, and I'm telling you, our lives will be fruitful and victorious. Joy, life, peace. Who don't want that? And here's the how-to, okay? Here's what the Scriptures teach about all those things. Lord, thanks so much for just a time to glance at your Word. And again, I acknowledge there's some truths here that heroes of the faith have made much of. And I've just scratched the surface, Lord. But with that little scratch, Lord, I pray you'd take it and apply it to hearts in this room. It's what this ministry can provide. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open up our eyes to the power that is in Christ. Lord, I pray that we would not just be aware that the penalty of sin has been removed, but the power of sin has been removed. And we can live for you, Lord. On this earth, we can live for you, be an example to the world, to be influential, to be salt and to be light. But we must be led by your Spirit if that's going to happen. Teach us what that means, Lord, and may we be reliant on your Spirit. May we be people who pray in the Spirit. There's so much more to this, I think, that we just, maybe we don't want to consider. But I pray that we would, Lord, in light of the days that we live in and what you're calling us to. Lord, we love you. Bless the day, Lord. Bless our Thanksgiving this week. We look forward to, Lord, being with our families and rejoicing in your faithfulness. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, church. God bless you.